Let's pray. Father, we're really grateful that you're still at work. We've seen you at work in our own lives and in our church. And Father, your greatest work was through your Son, who died and was risen to life. Father, we're going to think about the Holy Spirit this morning. So I guess, Holy Spirit, I want to pray that you would come and help us to understand this passage, what it's about, and what it means for our life as your people. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will know that before I was a church worker, I used to work in commercial radio, which was pretty fun. But one of my first jobs was, I worked for a station called Star FM, and the character was called Mitch the Star Stuntman. I was just really young and cheap labour, frankly, and they made me do really foolish stuff. This one thing we did was called Secret Safari, where they would make me wear a hidden earpiece and a hidden microphone and send me out in public to do stupid stuff, right? But no one else around really knew what was going on. So one day they sent me into it. They said, you've got to go into the cinema. It's 5 minutes into the start of a movie. And they say, all right. They're like, when you get down the front, yell out, I've lost my contacts. I wear glasses. So I'm in the cinema, I've lost my contacts. And they're like, okay, go up to the third row, get on the ground and look on the floor. So I'm doing this in a full cinema for my job. And then they say, okay, very quickly, run out the front and say, I'm the king of the world, then go. And I did it. It was so stupid, and I didn't even enjoy it, which sometimes you think I would enjoy stuff like that, but it was so embarrassing and so foolish. But I know that I'm not the only one who does foolish stuff, because I know lots of you. I know lots of you who have thought, I'll have a go at karaoke, and you realise Dolly Parton's 9 to 5 is in fact harder to sing than it sounds. You've walked around with your shirt inside out all day, and there are plenty of blokes who have gone, oh, I'll fix this thing, it's only $5 or $10 job. You do it, you break something else, you have to go into the shop and say, oh, listen, mate, I accidentally did $4,000 worth of damage trying to fix this. Many of us have looked very, very silly for lots of reasons. But what about for being a Christian? I mean, have you looked silly for that? I was talking to someone the other day, and it was a terrible story really, because they were at work, and all they said was, oh, I go to a Bible study. And their workmate literally burst out laughing at them. I mean, that would not feel very nice, would it? What about other stuff? You know, what about if you said, you know, look, I sometimes really enjoy going to church. And some of you who really enjoy singing, just actually, I get really joyful when I sing songs at church. And other people who don't go to church probably look at you thinking, I don't know what you're saying. Or what if you were to say something like, you know, I'm just really glad I've got the Holy Spirit in my life and it's pulled off changes in my heart that I cannot fathom, but it's just so supernatural, I really love it. What will people think of you if you were to say that? Because see, the Holy Spirit arrives in this chapter. We're doing a quick 2-week series on the birth of the church. And as the church is born, one of the first things that happens is the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene. And as we look at this passage, in the first few verses, there's this really quite amazing event. And I know lots of people in the first few verses, they see like tongues of fire and wind, and you kind of want to talk about what is all of that stuff. But, you know, don't worry too much about that, because basically what it's doing is it's trying to give us a really graphic picture that something amazing is happening. God is here. Because it's not like, it says there are things that seemed like fire and something like a violent wind. They're struggling to describe it. The Spirit has come. And the first thing we find out as the Spirit appears in all the apostles is that other people look on and they think that these guys are idiots. When it all settled down, the crowd see their apostles, and in verse 13, here is their response. Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. When the Holy Spirit's here, when it starts working, others look at Christians and think these guys are drunk, silly, foolish. Maybe you're someone who actually thinks that about Christians, thinks that they're a bit naive, a bit airy-fairy, a bit silly, a bit impractical. Or maybe you are a Christian and, you know, you're worried a little bit about being too fanatical. Like, you do trust in Jesus, but you don't want to appear too over the top, because that kind of might put people off. What I want to do is take us through these chapters and think about the question of, will the Holy Spirit actually make Christians look really silly? Here's how we're going to go through it. So if you're doing an outline or if you just need some prompts to help you here, we're going to do four C's today. The Holy Spirit comes, confronts, connects, and changes. Okay? Comes, confronts, connects, and changes. The first thing the Holy Spirit does in this chapter is the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit comes in the most generous and accommodating way. What God does here is be as practical and as helpful as he can be in terms of how the Holy Spirit comes, because we know there's kind of three things about how the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 1 mentions the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a festival kind of 50 days after the Passover, which is when Jesus was killed. And Pentecost is one of those festivals where all the Jewish people came to town. So all the people who were scattered out around Jerusalem at Pentecost, they came to town. So lots of them were already there. And the Holy Spirit chooses a time to come when lots of people are already there, which is very kind. Pentecost is the first thing that shows us about the Spirit coming in a generous way. The second thing is, when the Spirit comes, it's not to a special religious building or to a special religious event. The Holy Spirit just comes when they're all sitting in someone's house. Just in a normal house, normal room, they're there, and the Spirit comes. Pentecost in a normal house, the third thing we find out about how the Spirit comes in these verses is that when the Spirit comes to the first apostles, it helps them automatically and instantly learn foreign languages, which is just amazing. I did 4 years of Japanese and all I can remember is konnichiwa. But you see what God's doing here? What's happened is there are all these kind of Jewish people and they're scattered in this big circle around the Mediterranean. They're speaking all kinds of different languages. They're looking forward to God's kingdom coming. And in his great generosity, when they're here for this festival, when the Spirit comes, one of the first gifts God gives is he helps the apostles speak other language so they understand what is going on. Very generous, very kind. The Spirit comes in the most accommodating and helpful way. The Spirit comes where they are at. And that's what the Spirit will do. When he first comes to you, he won't make ridiculous demands. He'll come and meet you wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever time of day. I remember the Spirit first came for me at McDonald's, actually. I became a Christian. I was a young guy and I went to McDonald's for breakfast before school. I'd sort of been connected to youth group a little bit, but this was the first time someone had sat down with me and said, hey, you know, like Jesus died for your sins. If you trust him, you can know God and then you'll have life with him in this new world forever. First time anyone had sat down and explained it to me. And at that moment, I just became a Christian. McDonald's in the morning, got in the car and went to school. Where did the Spirit come to you? Late at night, in a church service, deep conversation with a friend. For some of you, there's a chance the Spirit could actually come to you for the first time this morning and persuade you of Jesus. Because that's what the Spirit does. He comes in the most practical and generous and helpful ways. But once he comes, he's going to tell the truth. He's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to be a little bit confronting. Did any of you ever watch The Voice or Australia's Got Talent or X Factor or Idol or anything, any of those shows? You know how you get those people and they come on and sing and they're so confident and they do the big backstory, you know, I've been practicing my whole life, blah, blah, blah. And then they go up there and they sing and they miss every note. Not only that, they get all the timing wrong. And the judges go, nah, that's a no from me. Then they interview them afterwards, and it's like the biggest injustice in the world. I can sing, they don't know. My mum said I was great, and my friends think I'm a great singer. And you think, they're not your real friends, and your mum's an idiot. It would have been so much better if they had just come to you and they told you the truth and saved you that. And this is exactly what the Spirit does. When he comes in Acts chapter 2, he confronts them with the truth rather than sugarcoating it. He throws it out to them the first time in verse 22 as the apostle Peter, now filled with the Spirit, speaks and says to them in verse 22, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Down later in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. I don't know if you noticed the confronting thing there, but basically he's saying to these people, you killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. Which is kind of strange because the vast majority of them actually would not have been there when Jesus was killed. And yet Peter says to them, you killed Jesus. And God would say to us as well, you killed Jesus. How does that work? What does that mean when you say that? And, you know, many of us will know the big story of the Bible that explains that, of course, which is that God made you and I to be people who love him and enjoy him and serve him and honour him. That's what we're made for. But instead, we fall in love with all kinds of other stuff. You know, we fall in love with money and power and sex. We fall in love with TV and laziness and food. We love all kinds of things instead of God. And they run our life. Because, you know, when you're in love, you've all been in love at some stage. Whether or not you're coupled up now, you've all been in love. And when you're in love, you do stupid things. And when we're in love with anything other than God, we do stupid things. Using God's things the wrong way and ignoring God. It's like God is supposed to be our kind of husband in a sense, or, you know, but we want to be over here and kind of enjoy God's things, his house and his money and everything he's made, but kind of ignore him for the whole time. And as a spurned lover, God ought to cast us off and throw us out. The Bible would call that send us to hell. That's his option. But instead, he sends the Lord Jesus, who takes that punishment on our behalf on the cross. He dies for us. And so, if you have ever done anything because you love something more than God, you killed Jesus. If you've ever done something foolish because you love money too much, or you love work too much, or you love power too much, or you love sex too much, you killed Jesus, and you killed Jesus, and you killed Jesus, and you killed Jesus, and I did. That's the confronting truth that the Spirit brings really for the first time in Acts chapter 2. All those who have loved other things above God and sinned against him, they have killed Jesus. It's the first and great work of the Spirit, really, being honest about the state you're in before God, telling you the truth of your trouble. It's called the doctrine of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You think about it. What would be more ridiculous? What would be more ridiculous if God came to you and said, you know what, you're great. You're fine. Everything you're doing is just right. And there'll be plenty of people who do that. They don't bother to ask the big questions or find out anything about you, and you're just fine. If you just keep going, if you work a bit harder, if you take the right course, you know, if you pull your boots up a little bit, if you just get going, you do all that, you'll be fine. If that's true, why are we still so anxious? Why do you burn with lust? Why do you still feel crushed by expectation? Why do you still get angry? Why can't you still beat your habits? The last thing we need is somebody telling us, somebody sugarcoating the reality. One of the ways you'll know the Holy Spirit has come is he'll hit you between the eyes with the truth. One of the ways you'll know the Holy Spirit is at work is when you're in an uncomfortable conversation where you're confronted with the truth. Listen, Son of God. Listen, Daughter of God. You've messed up. You don't know better. You've killed Jesus. You need someone to help you get out of it. And when you are in a position of weakness, you do need someone to help you out. You need someone to carry you out, to give you a hand. There's a great story I read just a while back. It's a beautiful picture of a dad who took his son on the Overland Track. The Overland Track is in Tasmania. It's like a 60 or 70 K walk through the bush. And anyway, this dad, Chris, he had a kid called Jack, and Jack had cerebral palsy and quadriplegia, and he couldn't really do anything for himself, essentially. But his dad thought, that shouldn't stop my son from going on this walk. So he had to assemble a team of 13 people to get this kid through to care for his needs. And you know, if you go on a hike and you carry a backpack, if you're sensible it weighs 10 kilos, if you got no idea what you're doing like me, it weighs 20. But this bloke carried his son who was 37 kilos the whole way. And Chris says the highlight was actually when they took a little sidetrack up a place called Mount Pelion East, because he got up to the top of Mount Pelion East and he knew the only way someone like Jack could come here is if someone carries them. And he carried his son, and a guy who would otherwise not see any of that got to enjoy it. And see, the Spirit comes and confronts these people of their truth before God and confronts people of their state before God, but doesn't leave us there. What the Spirit does is connect us with the victory of Jesus. We're on our third point here, connect. See, for the Jewish people, and actually for everyone, it's obvious that our world is kind of limited by death, right? But the Jewish people had hopes in this great king character. Their great king was King David. They were waiting for a king who would come and carry them to victory, who would come and take them to grandness, who would come and fix everything. And so they always recall what their King David said, looking forward to the promises of his victory. And the Apostle Peter reminds them of what their King David said as he gives this speech. He says to them in verse 26, here's what David said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." There is their great King David promising a victory. And they love that idea. The awkward thing was their great King David was dead. And Peter reminds them of this. Guys, this guy we've had our hope in for victory, he's dead, dead, dead. Verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died, he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." For them, for us, everyone who's ever promised to give you the answer to life or says they have the answer to life, they die. But Jesus changes all of this. And with the Christian movement, a new thing is happening. The big change is that Jesus has been to the other side, that Jesus can show us the God who seems far off, because Jesus is that God and has come from that God. Jesus is the one who can again join them to the God they're alienated from. Jesus is the one who knows what happens after your funeral day. And Jesus is the one who will carry them and God's people to join in with that victory. Verse 31, Peter continues in Acts chapter 2. You know, David, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that Jesus was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and that Spirit is poured out with what you now see and hear. The Spirit has come and confronted these people and then graciously offered to connect them with the victory of Jesus. And the crowd's starting to get amazed. They really are. It's a big turnaround in their thinking, a big change in what they thought about God, but they really do have to weigh it up. I mean, what they're being asked to do here is abandon their long kind of Jewish heritage in some sense. At the very least, to believe something different to their family and to their friends. And they got to be asking, will we look foolish? Will we look like these guys did at the start? Was it worth it? Is what they're talking about a good idea? You know, what people think is a good idea can often change really rapidly. My dad was here last weekend, which was nice because we got the garden done. But he's always got this story about playing footy and drinking water. Because he says when he was younger and they used to play footy, you didn't drink water because that was weak. Right? And the only people who drank water when they were playing sport, oh, that was soft. They're soft, you don't do that. But guess what? They found out that people died of heat stroke. And actually, it turns out with all the research that water's good for you when you play sports. And it's so amazing because one generation's common sense becomes another generation's idiocy. Do you know what I mean? One generation thinks something is awesome. By the next generation, they see it as really, really foolish. And these guys realize that God has told them the truth. They realize they can share in God's victory. And they've got to really add up whether they can look foolish in this generation, knowing that what they believe will be great for the next. Peter tells them, look, you've got to change your mind. Join God's people. You've got to repent. And it's our last point this morning. They have to change. The crowd in verse 37, a bunch of them hear this speech and they've seen what's happened. And their question is, what do we do? They're cut to the heart, really deeply moved. And Peter says to them, repent. Which is a word we all know, very common church word. Sometimes when people hear repent, what they think is, listen, buddy, you need to stop doing bad things and get good, all right? It doesn't really mean that. You'll know that. Repent is the Greek word. Here's where my Bible college training comes in. Repent is the Greek word metanoia, which you've probably never heard. You probably have heard the word, the Greek word for change your behavior. It's metamorphosis. We use it in English. It means change your shape, change your outside, change your behavior. That's not what repent is. Repent is the Greek word meta, change, noia, your mind. Change your mind. And Peter says to these people listening, you know what you guys must do first and foremost? Change your mind about life. Change your mind about Jesus. Change your mind about yourself and trust Jesus and join God's new people. Verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter replies, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them do. You know, as the church is born, it sort of starts off with these 11 blokes who get the Spirit. By the end of chapter 1, you've got 3,000. We find out a little bit later there's 5,000. A few chapters later there's 10,000. Then they stop counting because it just spreads out across the whole Mediterranean. As the Spirit sort of goes to work. God's Spirit has come. He's confronted them with the truth. He's offered to connect them to Christ's victory. He's changed their minds about Jesus. And this is the main thing the Spirit does. You know, when God turns up anywhere, there are lots of things the Spirit can do. But the biggest and grandest and most powerful work of the Spirit is to take people who love other things more than God, convince them of the truth, change their mind, and bring them into the kingdom through the cross of the Lord Jesus. That's the Spirit's main thing. And you know what? If you were to ask the question, if I live and believe the Holy Spirit, will it look ridiculous? I think the answer is yes. Yeah. Whether it makes you speak a foreign language instantly, or whether the Spirit helps you to change your mind about God so the way you think about God is completely different to others, the Spirit will probably make you look foolish. At least to the world outside the church. I guess, you know, as we wind up, you could ignore the message of Jesus and keep looking normal. It's very easy to ignore Jesus and sort of run from the idea of looking a bit foolish, of not wanting to look silly. You could do that. And if you don't want to look silly because of the Holy Spirit, it will be much easier in many ways at work. It will be much easier in, you know, extended family for many of you. It will be much easier at uni. It will be much easier at high school if you don't want to take on the Holy Spirit. The world is very edgy about supernatural stuff and, you know, particular spiritual claims. And so if you avoid all of that, it'll be easy to fit in. But you'll have to accept the lie that you're fine, that you can do it, the niggling voice in your head that says there's something more and this is not okay, and everything in this world will be up to you to get right. which seems crazy to me, when the Spirit is offering to connect you with Christ's victory. You could be a Christian, which many of us are, and be so fearful of looking a little bit weird that you don't really embrace the Holy Spirit much at all. I was having this conversation with Maddie the other day, which I didn't clear with her, but anyway, if we're fighting over lunch, please help us. But we were kind of talking about, you know, as a Christian, we're supposed to do hospitality, have people into your home. And it's really hard, you know, because you've got to clean your house and there's dietary needs and, you know, your own family is normally hard enough to deal with, blah, blah, blah. And I was bringing up stuff that was making me feel really uncomfortable. I'm like, yeah, but what if we, you know, what if we just said, oh, this person can come over, but we hadn't planned, so I'll get one takeaway dish on the way home and they can have our normal meal and I'll eat takeaway. Or what if we just had like, you know, toasted sandwiches with them? Or what if we invited them over for breakfast? And when we said breakfast, what we actually mean is you just come over and you just eat Weet-Bix like we eat Weet-Bix. And as I was saying it, I'm thinking, man, people would think I was so weird. But if I'm to be, you know, obedient to God's call to open my house and include other people like family, maybe that's okay. I don't know. You know, I think this is a big problem for Aussie Christians in particular, because we just don't want to stand out. We want to be able to say, you know, you can still be a Christian and be normal. We're often desperate to show people around us that kind of stuff. You know, still be a Christian and watch Game of Thrones. You can still be a Christian and wear expensive clothes, tour the world, have a nice home. All of those things. And we'd be so scared about wanting Christians to seem not weird that there's no risk of us looking ridiculous at all. I don't know. Maybe the reason no one ever accuses us of looking drunk and silly is because we work so hard at looking normal, kind of squash the spirit down into a box. Maybe this passage is telling us we just need to keep embracing as individuals and as a church, looking foolish as those who belong to the kingdom, looking foolish for Jesus. You know, maybe we just need to make peace with that by default, in the eyes of those outside the church, we're just a little bit silly. Praying for people who find it odd to be asked if they want to be prayed for. Living on less than we earn when it makes us look a little bit weak. Sharing our home even though it's a mess. Being honest about our fears and being a bit vulnerable around other people who have no idea what to do with it. Trusting in a king we can't see. Believing he's beaten death. Saying the Holy Spirit has changed me and it's great. I suspect actually if we let God make us more weird, more of a Christian community, it would be far easier to be a witness to Jesus. We've been shown the confronting truth of life. We've been given Jesus' victory. We're alive by the Spirit. And if that's foolish, I reckon we could be fools for that. Let's pray. Father, we do want to just thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit this morning. We thank you that the Spirit comes to us where we are, as we are, and confronts us with our sin, confronts us with the way we disrespect you. And we are so grateful you don't leave us there in a dithering mess, but that the Spirit brings us to the cross of Jesus where our sins are forgiven, and the Spirit brings us to the victory of Jesus to have new life with you now and forever. Thanks for changing our mind. I know there are lots of people, Father, and some here this morning who have not yet changed their mind about Jesus. And so I pray now that the Spirit would cause them to do that. And they would say, I need Jesus. Sometimes we really just want to look normal. But sometimes when you live for the kingdom, it's not going to look normal in this world. Help us to be at peace with that. Not to be weird for being weird's sake. But to trust you when we look foolish for living for the kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.